Alan and Sarah have been very special to my wife and I, and we've so appreciated being able to know them and know their children. I've watched them grow up and just little kids, you know, so it's wonderful to see that. Probably the main focus of our ministry is to help families defend their faith through geology. Now, why geology? Isn't that just collecting rocks? Well, that's a big part of it. I've got a whole bunch of them. And it's a big part of it. But geology has been the springboard for just about every kind of heresy there has been. In fact, all the heresies that are related to the end of the 1800s can all be traced back to secular geology. It really began in 1797 with the father of modern geology by the name of Hutton, James Hutton, who was not a geologist at all. He was a medical doctor, hated it, and wanted to get outdoors. And he was part of what we call the Enlightenment. In fact, he was one of the fathers of the Scottish Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment is really not the Enlightenment at all. It's very similar to what's going on today in our own country. Most of us don't see it. But it is a complete redefinition of truth, of the church, of the scripture, the authority that we've so much relied on. And this was going on in the 1700s and 1800s. It's what gave birth to modern geology. It wasn't scientific discovery that moved us into modern geology at all. It was a complete shift in the way man would look at the world around him, in the way he would look at God, the church, the Bible. It was all radically shifting in the 1800s. The church was caught off guard in that time period. They did not know what to do with it. There were a lot of people who were involved with the church that had treatises and books and so on written about what was happening. One of those very famous leaders here was a guy by the name of C.H. McIntosh, who wrote several books. I've so appreciated reading his commentaries because he's one of the few in the church that remained faithful to the scriptures. Since then, we've had a lot of Bible teachers, a lot of what we'd call leaders in the church, totally compromise the scriptures and leave the church in a worse position than they were before this whole thing started. Why? Because it promotes questions about the scripture and about the authority of the scripture itself. Is this just a book of men's words, or is it God's revelation to man and cannot be changed? And that was being fought over in the 1800s. By the end of the 1800s, there wasn't one geologist that was trained in how to interpret the geology of the earth from the scriptures. And that has caused no end of problems ever since then. In about 1961, there was a book published, and the book was called The Genesis Flood. I know some of you may have read that book by Henry Morris. Henry Morris was one of my mentors early on in the days of the 70s, and my wife and I were involved in helping to put on a lot of speaking engagements and the debates that were going on in the 70s. Dwayne Gish was another one. They're both dead now, but the legacy they left me was remain faithful to the truth of God's word, to the scripture, to what's actually written there. And that was a big battle for me when I became a Christian back in 1972. I was attending a very liberal university, the University of Kansas. They used to say that when you went to Kansas University, you were either you loved basketball, music, or drugs. And Kansas University was known as the Berkeley of the Midwest. And so you can see it was a very, very liberal school. And but that's where I became a Christian. And when I became a Christian, having been trained in secular geology, of course, the struggle comes up. So I found myself caught in a very precarious place. I was believing the New Testament, but not the Old Testament. I could take the New Testament and defend the resurrection. Oh, what do you mean, the resurrection? Aren't you just talking about a myth? No, aren't you talking about some kind of allegory? Or doesn't the resurrection, was it spiritual? Was it physical? And you get into all of these confusing questions. No, it was a literal resurrection. How do you know? Because the Bible told me so right then and there. See, it says it right here. Why couldn't I do that with Genesis? And it's because the church really wasn't prepared to equip people to believe what was in Genesis. We had to compromise that. We had to shift it around. We had to give it new meaning. We had to redefine words. So it made sense with what the real guys that understood earth science were all about, the geologists. And it really challenged the socks off me. And I had to go back. It took me about a year to unravel all of the confusion, things like that, that were going on in my mind. And this remains for us today one of the main challenges, not only for us personally, but for our kids. I have contact with about 1,000 kids a year. It's all over the place. I do field trips. That's really my focus, to help families survive this brutal onslaught that we're going through today. And it is brutal, and it's not getting any better. It is destroying the faith of our families all over the country. And we have to do something about it. And that is to help equip our families to think biblically when it comes to the whole creation and to geology. To help our kids be geologists. How do you do that without sending them to a secular school that's going to destroy their faith and substitute everything that we are trying to teach them? You don't do that. What you do is you help them develop habits in the scripture. Read the scripture every single day. Read the scripture. Take notes. Think about it. Pray over it. And make it a vital part of their lives and your life. And then the kids, teach them how to think about the world around them. How does Genesis explain all of these formations we see around them? How does it explain the rocks? Can your kids do that? That's the challenge for us. It's really a question in my mind. How do we do that? It's one of the toughest things I have to do in teaching earth science is, first of all, to change the parents' way of thinking. And, well, you know, we respect scientists. Scientists know what they're doing. They're educated and so on. Well, let me tell you, the last 3 years has taught me a lot about what a real expert really is. They have screwed it up. And so you're left wondering, well, what is science? Who's not saying, nobody's saying anything about what is science. Somebody please define that word for me. Nobody's doing it except the experts who are screwing it up. And it really does shake your faith. And it destroys the faith of our families. We have got to teach the Word of God as it is the Word of God. Not fool around with it. And if people disagree with it, okay, that's their choice. That's fine. But it's what God's Word said. Jesus said it. Man shall live not on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then he quotes literally from the Scripture. That should be our pattern, and that should be our habit. Now, I've got here four powerful words laying the foundation for biblical geology. Well, that's nothing but religious belief and religious doctrine and so on. Here's the first big lie right there. The truth is that it is worldview. Modern geology has nothing to do with science. Did you know that? I can tell you, I've been trained in both secular and biblical geology. And I can tell you, what I learned in secular geology has nothing to do with science. Can we get that much clear, first of all? About 80% of what I learned had nothing to do with science. It had to do with a worldview that was packaged in scientific terminology and presented itself as science. And it makes you feel like nothing, because after all, you're not a scientist and you're not educated. So let the education people take over. And they have taught me, no, you can't let them take over. They'll ruin your faith and teach you lies to boot. So we've got to get back to defining some things. This whole thing in the last few years has really taught me one thing we should always be doing all the time, which is to define and clarify, to define and clarify. We don't change our doctrine. We don't change the biblical truth. We don't change the scriptures. But we live in a culture that's constantly shifting. The devil is so good at crafting lies and crafting deceitfulness. He told Eve in the garden, "Indeed, has God really said?" I mean, it is so crafty. You should study that. This is how his mode of operation. And we do it today. You don't question the scripture. You don't question the word of God. You understand what it says, and then you seek to explain it to the people around you. That's what we have got to do. We've got to become better at defining and clarifying, defining and clarifying. And that's what I want to do today, is give you four words, just four simple words. If you can remember these four words that I'm about to tell you, you will be effective at communicating and keeping the dialogue on track instead of just kind of bouncing all over the universe with questions and answers and interest in this and interest in that. Can't do it. We don't have the time. The older I get, the more I realize I don't have the time to do that. We have to be involved in the real issues here. Command from the devil was this: if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He was operating with a common understanding of the time that the scriptures were the word of God and that we should all be responsible. Notice this, it doesn't say it is written Jews shall live on the bread alone, not on bread alone. He didn't say that. He said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Every single human being is accountable to God for what he has spoken in history. And it's our job to communicate that and to clarify that. And that's exactly what Jesus did with Satan here. What are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about the issue of faith. It's a companion word is believe. Faith is the noun, to have faith, and then believe is the verb. What do those words mean? It's one, a big confusion in the church a lot. What does that mean? Does it mean mind over matter? Does it mean kind of thinking in such a way that you make it happen? What is it? Well, the basic word means to trust, believe what God has spoken. Our example, Abraham, Romans chapter 4. Abraham trusted what God spoke, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's very, very simple and very straightforward. That's what faith is. That's what we have got to help people see. If we fiddle around with the Word of God and twist it around, getting it into such a point where we feel good about ourselves and about how we're living, that is not faith. And in fact, it is our authority for everything about life. It's the Word of God, about earth and about time. You know, one of the most significant things about modern geology, you know what geologists value the most? It's the subject of time. You can believe anything you want in secular geology. You can believe in little green men. Now they think, well, you're kind of strange. You can believe in little green men, but the one thing that's non-negotiable in secular geology is the matter of time. Once you walk over that line saying the earth is young, it is not ancient, it's World War III. That is the dividing issue between secular geology and biblical geology. Now, here's the sobering passage, and I think about this one constantly. Without faith, without that kind of faith, believing what God has spoken, not believing that he existed, or that he now exists, or that he even answers prayer. It's what he has spoken. That's faith. Without it, it's impossible to please God. You cannot please him apart from that. That's a sobering, sobering statement. And we ought to really just take that to heart. Here's one of the groups today you no doubt heard about, Antifa. It's a kind of a misnomer. But this group has been around for a long, long time under different names. In the early 20th century of our country, there's a movement that began called progressivism. And some of our leaders in our country were involved in it. President Woodrow Wilson was a progressive. And it was designed to undermine everything the church was teaching at the time. And people really miss is that it's anti-authority. It's not people who are angry about rotten leaders. It has nothing to do with that. It is anti-authority or anarchy. In fact, in the early 20th century, people like this were called anarchists. They wanted nothing to do with any kind of authority. They wanted to be their own boss. Well, what does that sound like? That's a rebellion against God by any other name. They're at work to destroy our language, changing words. If you've ever seen the movie 1984, you'll know that one of the big plots behind the book and the movie was that everything is not what you think it is anymore. It's all been changed. Our language and our traditions are being redefined and torn down. And Christianity is the big martyr in this whole thing. They're destroying it. Bottom line, they're destroying Christianity, the Bible, and everything Christians stand for. And in the course of it, destroying our families as well. Today, science and scientists, they're allied with anarchy, except that they're not going to go all the way and say there is no rule. No, the rule is us, scientists. You listen to us. We're the ones that define truth. And if when you listen to the news, listen for statements like virtually everything the newscasters say is according to Dr. So-and-so from the University of such-and-such. That's because it is placed on such a pedestal that you don't disagree with it. Today, science carries such an authority in our culture that it's what science says. This kind of science is anti-God authority. It's, in fact, one of the biggest mortal sins you can commit today is to be a science denier. And you may have been called a science. I certainly have. And it has nothing to do with denying science at all. I am a firm believer in science. In fact, every one of my textbooks I've written teaches two things. One, genuine science and its limitations. Scientists don't realize today that there are limitations to what they can do and teach. Drastic limitations. Science cannot address the soul. Science cannot address the spirit. Science can't address the mind. Science can't address origins. They can't address a lot of things. It's a very limited subject. In fact, it's there for one reason, to discover what God has created and what that means. That's the reason that science is supposed to exist, but it's crossed over into lines of other authority over your life and what you should believe. Israel went through this about 700 years before Christ. Isaiah warned of the fall of Jerusalem during a time of such change and drifting in their own culture. This has been the history of man, too. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You see the switch around. Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We are caught in the middle of this drifting and this change. And we can't just close the doors and hide. It doesn't work. We have got to counter in some way by clarifying and defining And of course, this is now, I think, where we're going to face persecution like you've never seen it. I think we're headed for those days. It began with the rejection of God and His scriptures as a definer of truth and meaning. It's one of the jobs we have as believers. You know what? Believers in the New Testament are called priests. We're called a nation of priests. What did the priests do in the Old Testament? They defined and clarified what people should be learning from the scripture. Remember the example of the priest in the book of Ezra. Ezra himself was a priest. And Ezra was devoted to three things. Ezra 7:10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to obey it, and to teach his statutes in Israel. That was the pattern that Ezra set, and that's the pattern of the priest. That is all of our jobs, to become equipped to do that. And sooner or later in our Christian lives, we've got to graduate from being a baby and a teen into being able to be a priest. That was, what, age 30, I believe, for the Jews. A Levite, age 30, could become a priest. We're way beyond that, most of us as believers. It's time for us to enter the priesthood, if that makes sense. I'm trying to paint a picture here of what it was like for the Jews. So I'm going to give you four words that will help keep your faith focused and give you more control in your Christian witness. Apologetics is a scary subject, isn't it? Every time I think of apologetic, my hands just sweat. Because I have this image of knowing, I need to know everything that's out there. I need to know all the arguments. I need to be a whiz-bang at being able to counter every single argument. I can't do that. I'm not that kind of a person. I can't do it. Even though that in the last 50 years, a lot of stuff is crammed up in this head. It's surprising. I can't do it. Some are gifted in that way. Most of us are not. Most of us are ordinary believers who are stumbling and trying to decide why this or that, struggling with different things, and yet we're called to be priests. How do we do that? These four words will help us work through the radically changing world around us. And boy, is it ever changing. And if you take, and all of you know, I mean, Minneapolis, that was the city where I was born. And my mother went to school at West High School in Minneapolis. And I was born in St. Mary's Hospital. And we didn't live there very long. My dad hated the city, so he moved out to Montana. And there are no cities in Montana. Someone has joked that there's more cattle than people in Montana. I think every person, if you divide up the land, has about 70 miles, square miles of land to themselves. 700,000 people in the state, and they're all spread out over the fourth largest state. In the Union, that's a lot of territory. I can take you to places in Montana where you could get lost and they would never find you. That's how. But anyway, I enjoyed that time. That's where I found my first big dinosaur bone as a second grader. And I so loved it. I used to ride my bike out to the Bighorn, the Little Horn River, and look for fossils and bones. And we used to go up to the old Fort Custer, top of the bluff that was built there after the battle, to keep watch on traffic, that was going on through the Bighorn River and so on. And then they tore the fort down in the 1900s. We were finding all kinds of artifacts, including a human skull we found. But we were doing this kind of stuff all the time, and it was really enjoyable. So through all of this, It's always been a challenge for me to define what it is. What do you really believe? And revisit it daily. What do you really believe today? What is it? what are the things that are most important here? We need to challenge ourselves with that. And these are, here are the four words I'm going to give you. If you want to write these down, you can. I do have a book back there called Four Powerful Words in Apologetics. It's an easy read. It's what I teach high school students. And it'll help you a great deal. I know it's helped me just to keep things simple. And we all should do that. Okay, here's the first word. The first word is science. Now, I'm going to define what science is today. Finally, someone's going to tell me what science is. History is another one. Philosophy and consensus. These are the four real powerful words. And so that's what I want to do is get a grasp of those. First of all, what do we need to know about our culture? Well, our culture totally trusts science. That's what we're up against. This is why it's important to define what science is. Let me tell you, if you don't define some of these words, you can have a conversation with somebody that turns into a big argument and then a fight. And all the time, it would have been simple to avoid that had you just agreed about the playing field. Do you ever get in those kinds of situations where, let's say you're out here playing a game and you can't remember what the rules are? Everybody's going to be playing by their own rules. And that's most of our conversations with people. We use the same words. We're not using the same definitions. And that presents a problem in our communication. But one thing is certain, our culture trusts science implicitly. Our culture is increasingly hateful of Christianity and all it stands. This is what you're up against. It's not as easy as just giving them a tract anymore. When I was at University of Kansas, where I became a Christian, we were having conversations with college students every day. In fact, that's where I got my boldness to speak openly. And I'd never done that before. You know, I wouldn't even get involved in the Vietnam protest. I was just scared to death, you know. But I'll tell you, this, you could do this at a time people would converse with you. They would talk with you. Yeah, here, they'll beat you to death if you get out and do this. I mean, this is how much things have really shifted. Third thing is that Christians do not know the scriptures. That's a fact. We do not know our scriptures. How many of you have been participating in Awana, kids especially? Kids, have you participated in something like Awana, any of you? Okay, you got a few that have. It's scripture memory and stuff like this. And if I were to ask you, been involved in Awana, could you quote John 3:16? Yeah, they all could. They could all quote John 3. And then I'll ask, well, how about Genesis 7:11? And it's silence. Genesis 7:11, perhaps beyond the creation, is the most critical passage for understanding how the history of this earth has changed. And yet we don't know it. We don't talk about it. We don't get trained in it. Parents are on this academic pressure to produce brilliant kids in our culture. After all, they got to make a living, you know. So we have an academic checklist. And when they've completed a semester of earth science, they check that one off and they go on to something else. And yet, then when they graduate, you know who's prepared to destroy everything that you've ever done with your kids? Colleges. And yet we think, well, going to college, you got to have college in order to do this or do that. They will destroy your faith. And it's not that you shouldn't be there, but I'm just saying you should be equipped. How can we equip people with a semester of earth science that all believers do? You can pick up a Christian textbook on earth science. All they've done is simply redefined a lot of the same things that secularists teach and just given it Christian names. Look, I'm a geologist. I know what goes on here. We have got to think differently here and prepare and equip ourselves and equip our children to do battle in this area. This is the area that will destroy your kids' faith. It is the age of the earth. You know what's the greatest dividing point today in the church? Is the age of the earth issue. About 50% of the church says, hey, no, God teaches it this way. About 50% of the church say, hey, it doesn't matter. And science really wins here. I mean, this is a struggle. Why does it have to be? Does it have to be this way? Is the Bible really unclear about this? Well, part of the problem is we don't know our scriptures. And we don't know the history of our earth from a scriptural perspective. Very few of us do. And Christians do not know how to use them to interpret the history of the earth. We're going to take a two-day field trip into Minnesota and up near Lake Superior. And we're going to see some things. And the one thing that's on my heart to do is to equip anybody who's there with how to interpret what they see from a biblical perspective. And I think once you grasp onto that, you'll never be the same. We've experienced this. This is our 15th year of doing tours into Yellowstone for families from a biblical perspective. I can't tell you, there's not been one year when I've had anybody say, this is a total waste of time. They've all said, my life has been changed because I can now see things from a different perspective. And we should have to do that. One of the things that's happened in history, we don't realize a lot, is what the Assyrians did to Israel. Here's the way you obliterate the Word of God from society. They conquered, not just to defeat, they conquered to impose their ideas on the people they conquered. How did they do this? Well, they made them forget their heritage. That's what they did. They moved them. They moved entire populations into Assyria where they could be so immersed in Assyrian culture and belief that many of them would either change their ideals or substitute their ideals that they learned. There were very few who kept the faith. When Israel returned from Babylon, how many were there? Have you ever counted up the number of people who came back with Ezra? It was about between 40 and 50,000 people. What? Israel was so much bigger than that. Why not the entire nation leaving Babylon? Because they all became comfortable with what they were living with. Some of them had traditions that were incorporated. In fact, some of the Jewish calendar adopted Babylonian names for different things. They didn't hang on, is what they're doing here in Bible school here with the summer Bible school, which is Keepers of the Kingdom. That was the theme for this year. And so very few came back when God said, go. So let's define these four powerful words. The first one, what is science? You know, science, it's really the word that is the elephant in the room. We ignore it. We don't say, well, we'll let the scientists handle that. What is science? Now, we're going to get right to the root of it. Well, anybody can define science, can't they? And everybody can complain that role or claim that role. We've had so many people tell us what science is, and it's really been confusing. Part of the reason I think we weren't more effective with treating COVID was because no one was willing to say, this is science. When they did, they were silenced. Today, science defines everything. One of the worst crimes you can be accused of is being called a science denier. Well, here's one of our roles as a priest. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What are those? We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. The word science means knowledge. And here we have gnosis, the knowledge of God. Do you see the competition already happening? We're redefining knowledge. That's what we're doing. That's what the word means. Well, how do we do this? Well, we destroy the biases behind what people think and say. We got to challenge people and get them to the table to agree on what science says. When you do that, you can have an intelligent conversation with somebody and hopefully get to the truth. We do this by building confidence in the scriptures. We have to do this. The world thinks are false. So the first powerful word is science. The word is a Latin word, means knowledge. Why did science redefine the word science? Why didn't they just keep gnosis? After all, the Greek New Testament taught gnosis. A lot of our geology today is Greek. The word geology is a Greek word. It means the study of the earth in Greek. And they kept a lot of Greek words. Why did they change the knowledge from the Greek word to a Latin word, meaning the same thing, knowledge? So specifically, science, meaning knowledge, is knowledge that's gained by observation, testing, and repetition of those tests. That is science. Now, you may have heard other definitions. You may have heard it called other things. In fact, if I asked you to write down definitions, I'd get 50 different answers here. This is the basic meaning of the word science. Observation, testing, and repetition of the test. If it doesn't include those words, it is not science. It is something else. And if we can see that, we can help other people understand that, then I think you can make some headway. If not, it's a free-for-all. What this definition tells us is very strict. And in fact, if you, in examination with experiments and so on, and you're trying to document stuff in real science, if you don't have these figures for this, that people will accuse you right away. Well, that's not science, that's just your ideas. But when it comes to understanding the age of the earth, history, earth history, science can mean anything. This means that science has definite limits as to what it can accomplish, and it has definite boundaries within which it has the authority to speak. Science, by definition, cannot answer the burning questions we have about origins. Why not? Because it can't observe it, it can't go back and test it, and it can't repeat those tests. So therefore, science is out of its league when it talks about origins. We have to point that out. A scientist can give his opinions about origins, but he cannot call them science. Violations of these limitations produces scientism, which is a belief system. And it's a complete belief system. It'll take you down a road that ends up denying everything you've ever been taught. Scientism, by definition, is the promotion of science as the best and the only objective means by which society should determine normative behavior and what can be known. Science has now put itself in a position of being our God and our religion, because it's claimed to define anything. Whoa, wait a minute. What about my belief in the scripture? Well, that's just a belief. You see where this is going. Scientism, another word for scientism, is called materialistic naturalism. It's, you know, sometimes we relate materialism to, you know, being money grubbing, you know, hungry for money, and so on. That's not what scientists think of it. When they think of materialistic naturalism, they think this: the material or the physical world is all there is. You're nothing but a bunch of atoms, and that's all there is. And since science has no business trying to define spirit, soul, the divisions, God, these kinds of things, has no place in science, and therefore, you're still a bunch of atoms, just a bunch of atoms. That's all your worth is. That's basic, and that is the foundation of a lot of what we're experiencing in our own country. To change the sex of an individual. Where does that come from? It certainly doesn't come from science. It comes from a belief system that's been infected by this kind of thinking. We must learn how to think critically about statements made by scientists. And it will protect our faith, and it'll make you better soldiers. Here's one. Science has proven beyond a reasonable doubt that the universe is 15 billion years old. We've been taught that, it's been preached to us, and we've not been allowed to graduate if we put something else on our science papers. Well, ask the question, how much of this statement is actual science? How much of this statement has been observed, tested, and repeated. None of it. Beginning of the universe, according to secularists, began 15 billion years ago. Now, if you could get back in a time capsule, I suppose, and go back 15 billion years, you might be able to answer the question according to science. But no one has observed the origin of the earth. No one. Not even creationists have observed the origin of the earth. Are we talking about scientific facts or opinions and ideas? This is why Newsweek calls Christians dumb. And you live with that for a while. You're just dumb. Stupid. It's not very self-reassuring, is it? You dummy. That's what they say to you. The subject of origins is about the past. To discuss the mysteries of origins, we need to define the second powerful word, which is history. History deals with unique, one-time events supported by eyewitnesses and historical documents. This is why we trust the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. They are historical documents. Our modern culture sees this, earth science and earth history taught as one subject, and they mean one and the same thing in our modern world. They're not, they're exclusively mutual. They have, science is taught over here, and earth history should be taught here. Two completely different subjects. Earth history involves a different framework than science, a framework of documents and eyewitness accounts. So it's secular version of earth history versus the scriptural version. Here's a biblical framework of earth history, very simple. The Bible is a historical document, by the way. In the beginning, God created the space and the earth is a historical statement. It's not a science statement, and it's not a religious statement. It's a historical statement. Why? Because God wants you to know who you are, where you came from, and why you're here. That helps us get the root. In the beginning defines the beginning of earth history. It includes a six-day creation, the beginning of corruption, why we are the way we are today, a year-long global catastrophic flood, and the beginning of modern culture. Many of us were taught this as we learned history. This is history. It goes back. There are certain events and so on. When geology came along, they added another dimension to history, and that was prehistory. So that dinosaurs are now prehistoric creatures. How can that be? History began in the beginning. If there is a prehistory, we got to go back before the creation. I'm sorry, I can't stretch that far. I just can't do it. Earth science deals with the observation in the present. Mineral makeup, rock identification, testing for density and hardness. Those are all science subjects. Earth history deals with origins. Earth science has shown, another statement, that Earth history began about 4.6 billion years ago. That's a direct contradiction of our book of Genesis. So, question to ask, how much of the statement is actual history? What about this statement has been supported by historical records and eyewitness account? Geologists have none. In fact, the way they structure Earth history is by starting at the end. They have a couple of covers with nothing in between. And they start at the end today with the belief that what they see in the present totally explains what happened in the past. And they begin to reconstruct it. And it's so ironclad that if you disagree with it in geology classes, you'll be laughed out. That is the framework. It is the Bible of modern geology. Most believers in the Bible do not know the Bible well enough to present even a simple defense. This is what you're taught as a picture of Earth history from day one of geology. And you can't pass the first semester unless you have this memorized. How many of us as believers know our scriptures well enough to enumerate the events and the possibilities of what could have happened within that framework? Not many of us. Well, we leave that to the professionals. The professionals are screwing it up. we should take responsibility as believers. This is what I learned. Even as a kid, I studied this and knew it backwards and forwards. Yes, the average kid. Kid can tell you the age of the dinosaurs. They can know the names. They know a lot of the dinosaurs. And we as parents just kind of are amazed. Where did you learn all of that? Hey, they're sharp and they're learning. Their teachers are those who've rejected the Bible. They know it backwards and forwards. Here's that challenge. Can we as believers in biblical history use our own framework to offer a good explanation for the origin of rocks, fossils, and landforms? I haven't run into too many. I've been doing this a long, long time, and I haven't run into too many who are prepared to do this. This is one of the toughest things that I have to do as a teacher of earth science and earth history, is to help people see they need a brainwashing and then start over again with the scriptures. Third powerful word in apologetics is philosophy. Philosophy deals with the interpretation of evidence. Much of modern earth history consists of interpretations of fossils and dinosaurs. And interpretations today are often mixed up with science facts. Here's a good illustration. How many of you are familiar with this painting? It's a very famous painting. Have you ever seen this painting before? Some of you more mature folks, like I said, mature now, either losing your hair or it's turning white, you know, were trained in this. Back, this is the discovery of Piltdown Man. Piltdown Man was considered to be a link, a missing link in the evolution of man. And it guided evolution, paleoanthropology for over 50 years. He was one of the links. See how brutish he looks? This is based off a skull that was found in Piltdown, England. And then, make a long story short here, in 1953, it was discovered that Piltdown Man was a hoax. And nobody knows today who really did it. A lot of people think it was Sir Arthur Conan Doyle who pulled the trick, because he was is a master of scientific investigation, but he also believed in spiritism, contacting spirits and figuring out how to live your life, you know, this kind of thing that's forbidden in Deuteronomy. And so the scientific community made fun of him, and they think he did it to get back at him. So he took a skull and doctored it, attached a orangutan jaw to it and buried it in gravels, and then spread the word. That's how it got started. The identification of Piltdown Man as a hoax would take another 10 years to work through the history books, because it was still being taught in our schools. This is what happened. Everything the science community decides right now will show up in our school textbooks for another 10, 15, maybe 20 years. It's a tremendous challenge. Here's another statement. Dinosaurs died out from an asteroid collision with Earth 65 million years ago. We've been taught that. Every kid knows that. How much of this statement is simply philosophy or interpretation of evidence? Good question to ask. It's a challenging question. The last word, powerful word, is this: consensus. This is group agreement that may have nothing to do with fact. You know, our kids do this every single day. It's called peer influence. they're doing it. Why can't I do it? That was one of the biggest struggles I had as a parent, working through that process with my kids. You know, it's, well, your sheep go off the cliff. Are you going to follow it? You know, well, maybe, Dad. You know, okay, well, we got to work through that now. But that's what it is. It's peer influence, consensus. Here's an example. 97 out of 100 climate experts think that humans are changing global temperatures. Well, that's a big challenge. You want to be one of those three that are showing up in the crowd? No, because that really is tough. So it's consensus is a powerful thing, peer influence and pressure. And you hear this all the time. I get this constantly. You're an idiot. All scientists say that the Earth is 4.6 billion years old. And I've just learned to say, well, you know what? That may be true. All scientists may agree with that. But that's not an example of science. That's an example of consensus. It's a good example of consensus. So, yeah, I don't disagree with your statement. Every last scientist may be headed off the cliff. And all I have to do is, I can't do anything else but wave goodbye. Because it is an example of consensus. So, four powerful words in apologetics. Science deals with observation. History deals with historical documents, of which the Bible is very, very high up on that order of things, isn't it? Philosophy, interpretations, and consensus group thinking. If we can master these four words and guide the conversations and agree on the rules of play, I think we can make some progress in our conversations, our discussions with people, rather than getting into arguments. If we can't agree on this definition of science, we can't have a discussion. You can't bypass the definitions, the rules of the game. Words mean things, and we have to have those delineated. Here's that book I was telling you about, book exercises, exercises that train in really how to think critically in this whole area. So I wanted to leave you with those. Do you want me to close it, or are you going to say some more? Okay, yeah, I'll go ahead and do that, and I'll close it off. And thank you again, too, for inviting me.
So Patrick will be back at 6 o'clock tonight to bring us another session. Looking forward to that. If we could have the ushers come receive a love offering for them. And then sit tight. I have a couple other announcements. It looks like Jen might have an announcement, too, but... So we'll take the offering, and we won't have an offertory or music. We'll just kind of give you some announcements here. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for bringing Patrick and his wife to us this week. Lord, we thank you for the truth that he has brought forth. And Lord, I pray that we would hide this truth in our heart and that this truth today would fall upon good soil, that the enemy could not snatch this truth away from us. I pray, Lord, that you would just multiply these funds to meet their needs and just bless them in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. So I am aware of two birthdays today, and Paula Rose Olivares, 32 today. I just read what's written. Sorry, Paula. And LJ Dodge, his birthday is the king today in the skit. And I'm guessing he's about half that age, so. Anyway, there's some cakes from Paula's. There's two large cakes down there, so please make sure that you stay at least for that. And since we got some time, let's sing happy birthday.